Well, we are back in Joshua, and as we go through the book of Joshua, we are following Israel, as God has called them into the promised land. If you think back to chapter 1, God personally commissioned Joshua to go into the promised land, and he said to be strong and courageous, not to be afraid nor dismayed, because he himself would be with Joshua wherever Joshua went. And then in chapter 2, we saw two spies slip into Jericho. They encountered Rahab, and here was a Canaanite prostitute who by faith sided with God and risked her life to hide the messengers. And that was a reminder to us, great reminder, that God's grace can reach into the most unlikely places and redeem the most ungodly people. Isn't that true? That was such an important message for us to learn in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3 and 4, we studied how Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, and God did a miracle by drying up that Jordan River so they could cross on dry land. Then in chapter 5, the nation paused at Gilgal to renew the covenant, circumcision, and the Passover. They observed the Passover, because they had to be prepared spiritually before they entered the promised land and started to conquer the people. And then we saw they met the commander of the Lord's army. And I really like that spot there at the end of chapter 5. And we said that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And he was the one that was going to lead them. He had his sword drawn, and they really were following him as the commander. Chapter 6, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, not by military genius, but by obedience to God's command. And then in chapter 7, this was a huge contrast to chapter 6. Chapter 6 was all victory. Well, chapter 7 was the devastating results of Achan's sin. One man's greed and theft caused defeat for the entire nation at Ai. And Israel learned the painful truth that sin in the camp cannot be ignored. So in chapter 8, after dealing with Achan, after dealing with his sin, God gave victory at Ai. Israel obeyed God's battle strategy, and the result was total victory. And this is where we've come so far, leading up to chapter 9. We've seen great leadership. We've seen obedient faith. Beside that, one little incident there in chapter 7. And now here in chapter 9, we encounter a new test. So that happens. A lot of times when you get victory, chapter 8, right around the corner, sometimes, you know, you think, wow, this is a great victory. You know, I'm ready. The tests are over now, and it's going to be pretty smooth sailing for a while. Chapter 9, there's another test right away. And this one is of spiritual discernment. The Gibeonites will use deception to secure a covenant of peace. Their method is clever. It's definitely persuasive. And as we will see, it's tragically effective. So this chapter warns us that not every enemy comes at us with sword drawn. Some enemies approach with a smile, a handshake, a story that seems too good to question. And in Joshua 9, the danger is in disguise here. It's no longer, you know, chariots and walls to conquer. It's cunning deception. The Gibeonites, as Gary just read the whole chapter, used flattery, trickery. And Israel let its guard down. They fail to seek the Lord, and they make a binding covenant without God's counsel. And I want to submit to you that this is a powerful lesson for us. It's not just for Israel. This is for us. For it contains a very important lesson, namely, we must be discerning. We must be discerning in our life. In a world full of spiritual frauds, counterfeits, we as the people of God, we have to be vigilant. We have to be alert and sober-minded that the enemy is out there throwing his fiery darts, Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the armor of God. We know that Satan seeks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know all of this. We have to be ready. We can't let our guard down. And at the close of this message, I want to return to this focus of the practical outworking of discernment in your life. But first, we need to see how this lesson unfolds in the text, because the power of any application rests in the truth of the passage. You can't just pull out applications from anywhere. It's got to derive from the text of Scripture. So let's dig into this chapter. We'll see the situation unfold here in the history of Israel. So glance your eyes down to Joshua chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, in the Shephelah, and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard of it. And they gathered together themselves with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Okay, so here we see in verses 1 and 2, here there's a coalition here of various Canaanite city-states and ethnic groups. They're coming together. Why? Because they're small little cities. Israel's a lot larger than them. And God has already given victory to all Israel and Jericho, the biggest city in Canaan. And so they come together because they know they can't defeat Israel by themselves. So they're coming together. They're rejecting Israel's God, and they want to fight against Joshua and Israel. But we learn in verses 3 and 4 that the inhabitants of Gibeon took a very different approach. They even knew that if they joined with this coalition, it probably wouldn't be enough to defeat Israel. They saw what Israel has done. They saw the miracles. They heard of those miracles. So instead of joining that alliance of kings, they act independently and they turn to deception. That's their plan here. Now these regional groups will reappear in chapter 10 and 11, and we'll look at those next week. But here in chapter 9, we're dealing with the Gibeonites. So look at verses 3 through 6. Now the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai. So they acted craftily, underscore that in the text there, and went and traveled as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and it was crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, so now cut a covenant with us." Now, I want to just highlight that word craftily there in verse 4. That is a Hebrew word that is often associated with cunning trickery. It's the same word that was used of the serpent. The serpent, Genesis 3:1, acted more cunning than all the other animals, the beasts of the field, more craftily. And so the Gibeonites were acting like Satan. They were here to deceive, to dupe Israel, thinking that they had come from a very distant land and that they could make peace. Their strategy was to come non-threatening, you know, with a handshake out, there was no sword shown, you know, it was put away any kind of gun, any kind of military weaponry, and come humbly and basically deceive them to think they were somebody they weren't. Now, how did they know to come in this way? And how did they know Israel just wouldn't slay them right there on the spot? Well, what's interesting is back in the law, in the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 20, Israel was commanded to destroy all of the nations in Canaan, utterly wipe them out. But any nation outside of Canaan, if they had come to Israel, they were to make a peace treaty with them. They weren't to slaughter them. This is right in the law. And it was possible that the Gibeonites knew about Israel's law in this regard. Maybe they heard it by word of mouth. Maybe they heard it, you know, through the just through the different nations hearing about Israel's God. Moses had just given this law. And so maybe they linked on to that and thought, maybe if we come and lie to them, we can make this covenant and we'll save our necks. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says this: when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall come before you, and forced labor shall come upon them, and they shall serve you. Now, verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of the nations here in Canaan. So that last verse, verse 15, says, that's when you can cut a peace treaty. That's when you can make them servants of you. But not to those city-states in Canaan. They are to be wiped out, obliterated. So perhaps Gibeon plotted their deception based on this knowledge. Now look at verse 7, back to Joshua 9. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, and that's just another name for the Gibeonites, the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we cut a covenant with you? So at first Israel suspects something. Their antennas go up. Wait, maybe you're really from this land. What's going on here? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's very explicit. You don't cut any covenants with people of this land. You wipe them out. Deuteronomy 20 says that. Deuteronomy 7. Over and over in the law. There's no question about it. No covenants with the people from Canaan. So it was just like, hey, maybe you're from this land. You see, deception often works by flattery. You know, false humility. Look what they say in verse 8. But they say to Joshua, we are your servants. Self-deprecating. We're just your humble servants. We'll do anything you want for us, or that you want us to do for you. This is a false humility. It's as if they're saying, trust us, we aren't lying. We will even be your servants, and we'll prove it to you. Sometimes when somebody says, I'm not lying, it's a good indication. It's a red flag, right? A lot of people do that. They try to gain trust through false humility. And you've probably had this to you. This is very practical. This happens a lot with friends and people and situations, business relationships, and a lot of scenarios, even in the church. I've had a lot of people that have, you know, at first it's all humility. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm nothing. I'm a worm. I just want to serve. That's all I want to do. And you know, you can't recognize it sometimes. But behind the scene, they're doing something to gain an advantage. And it only comes out later. And a lot of times, we ignore the red flags too. I will say that. We'll come back to that. But false humility, friends, is often the mask of pride and ambition. If somebody's got to tell you they're humble, that's a red flag. Let me tell you, man, I'm like right under Moses. I'm so humble. Sure. In verses 8 through 13, the Gibeonites spin the story. They lie about coming from a far country. They speak about Yahweh's greatness of victories long ago on the east, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They leave out the recent victories when they describe this in 8 through 13. And they offer evidence: dry bread, torn wineskins, worn clothing. It's all staged. But this physical proof appeals to the sight and the emotion. It's not God's counsel, though. You have to verify. And so, no question, this deception is multi-layered. Flatteries here, selective truth, and fabricated evidence. Verse 14, this is tragic. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the command of Yahweh. You know, you circle that right in your Bible right there. There it is, verse 14. Verse 14 is the core issue. Why did Israel get deceived here? Because they did not seek the Lord's counsel. They're too impetuous. They're rash here. They did have initial suspicion. Remember? You sure you're not from a near country? And even here, notice, it says Israel took some of their provisions. Do you know what that means? In fact, the New Living Translation renders it, the sense of it, and it says this. So the Israelites examined their food. They actually took the food. Let's see, is this really moldy? They looked at their clothes. They looked at their sandals. You know, they investigated a little bit. They said, you know, let's make sure this is clear what they're saying. But when you use deception, you're going to cover your tracks. You're going to do these things that you can't always tell if they're lying, because their clothes were worn out and their food was moldy. So initially they examine, but the kicker is they didn't seek the Lord's counsel. They got no command from God to go forward with any covenant. And thus, Joshua was not, and that's a very rare statement in the book of Joshua. He was not acting in line with God's will here. One of the very few times, right? But no one's perfect. And so that's a good reminder as well. Even if he didn't know they were lying, he didn't seek the Lord. And that's very unlike Joshua, very unlike the elders of Israel. But we make the mistakes, and I just need to be reminded of this. You, I know, we all do. We need to be reminded of this. How many times have you run into something without prayer? A decision? I can think, you know, not too long ago. Yesterday, maybe. We often rush into a decision without seeking direction from the Lord, without pondering it first. And this can go for anything. I mean, you know, I'm the kind of person where if something breaks in the house, I just want to jump into it. And, you know, the other day, the hot water tank stopped working. So I get my tools and I'm going over there. I'm ready to dig into the thing. And Renee's like, "Did you read the manual?" "No. I probably would have burnt my hand, you know." I mean, you just want to get into it, right? But you got to pause, read the manual, figure some things out first, look it up on YouTube, whatever. But I just want to get into it, right? And you're rash. And it's that way in our spiritual lives many times. We make swift decisions without thinking it through. And even if our motives are good, and we're trying to do the right thing, if we don't pray first, what do you expect? Do you really expect the Lord to be in those decisions, especially if they're big decisions? But prayer will slow us down. We get divine wisdom. We get perspective. And our decision will be the right one. Because if we make the wrong decision, it could impact negatively us for a long time in some of these decisions. A very long time. Look at verse 15. "And Joshua made peace with them and cut a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." Now, as solid as Joshua was, he jumped the gun here without prayer, without going to the Lord, and this seemingly innocent failure impacted them for centuries. Centuries. This went on for at least 900 years that the Gibeonites, we read about them, they had to be servants of Israel they show up in Nehemiah's day. They're still there. And we'll see, you know, because once he cuts that covenant with them, he has to hold to that oath. And I got to give Joshua a lot of credit for that. It wasn't like he cut the covenant, found out that they were lying, and then threw the covenant out. He held to that covenant. So for 900 years, it plagued Israel. And I'll talk a little more about that in verse 23. But here in verse 16, Israel finds out the truth. "Now it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had cut a covenant with them, that they heard that they were near them, that they lived in the same area, and that they were living nearly among them." So they find out. They find out they lived in Canaan. They were Canaanites. The text doesn't explicitly tell us how Israel heard out about this, but I guess we could surmise that news traveled fast. you know, maybe some traders informed them. Maybe as they advanced a little bit, because it says in verse 17, the camp was on the move, that they approach a new area, and they, you know, some locals saw, those are the Gibeonites. They're over here. And Israel said, ah, there it is. And they found out. Notice how, in here in verse 18, Israel, once they make this covenant, they are bound by this covenant. But the sons of Israel did not strike them down because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. So the congregation was kind of like, you guys, man, you led us into this, you know, you really messed up here. The leaders were at fault. It was almost as if the congregation, you know, was playing Monday morning quarterback. We would have done it right. So here, Joshua doesn't kill him. Again, two wrongs don't make a right. Once this covenant was made, they honored it. Because to break it, why did they honor? Why didn't they just say, well, this is a lie, and we're gonna break that covenant, and we're going to take care of business here? Because making a covenant is basically invoking God's name. If you break that covenant, you're breaking one of the Ten Commandments, and you're taking the Lord's name in vain by doing that. That's why even in the New Testament, don't take oaths, right? Jesus talked a lot about that. Don't take oaths. Why? Because you break them all the time. I promise God I will never, and 3 days later you're breaking it. Don't do that. But Joshua and Israel, we have to give a lot of credit. They did not break this covenant. Psalm 15, verse 4. It describes a righteous man who, it says, who swears to his own hurt. In other words, if a righteous man makes a covenant, he'll stick with it even if it hurts him. And it says, and he does not change. He sticks it out. You do something, get yourself in trouble, you're going to have to stick it out. You're stuck with it. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel 21, Saul, who is a profane man, violated this covenant about not attacking the Gibeonites. And the nation suffered from Saul's decision. 2 Samuel 21:1, it says this. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is because Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Saul broke the covenant. He tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. And this is hundreds of years later. There was a famine for 3 years because of that. So consequence. God allowed Saul's sin to run, and Israel suffered for that. So one rash, prayerless covenant can affect you for a long time. Verse 19. Then all the leaders of Israel said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. So now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. So the leader said to them, let them live. Thus they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us? Saying, we were very far from you when you are living nearly in the midst of us. So now you are cursed, and you shall never be cut loose from being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told to your slaves that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and the things you have and the things that have been done. So they were trying to save their neck, and I understand that. And they were believers in Yahweh. Maybe some of them did become believers in Yahweh God. I think we could surmise that. But notice here in verse 23, God, or Joshua, and I believe by God's command, placed a curse on them. and the curse is slavery. But they were willing to become slaves rather than being slaughtered. So I guess if you're a non-believer, that makes sense. Verse 25, so now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to us. Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh, to this day in the place which he would choose. And if you read in Nehemiah chapter 3, we find them there in the temple helping out the Levites there. They served Yahweh as slaves of Israel. But think of the consequences of this lack of discernment. Yes, Joshua repented, right? But the consequence still stood. And it reminds us that, you know, we can repent for wrongdoing, but there may still be a consequence. Did David repent when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder and lying? Yes, he did. One of the greatest, you know, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, is one of the greatest acts of repentance, one that we should mimic if we do wrong. But God said there'll be a consequence for that. The child shall die. When David took a census of the people of Israel, and he got a little prideful, thinking, here's how big my army is, here's what I'm going to do, and God said, you took a census, you're in trouble. And many people died because of that. Many people died. There's consequences. So listen, don't ever have the mindset, listen, I'm going to do this sin because God will forgive me. Think of it rather, if I do this sin, yeah, God's going to forgive me, but you know what the consequences are going to be? They're not going to be good. So don't even mess with that, right? Just don't even mess with it. Because it can change your life for many, many years, perhaps all of your life. Now, in the time that we have left, I want to talk about how to identify deception. As we saw in this chapter, deception can come dressed in humility. Do you know that not every plea for help is sincere? Again, Satan's tactics are often subtle and they involve manipulation. That's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that we must test everything. Test everything. Each Christian has the responsibility and the ability, because you have the Holy Spirit, to do this. One writer put it this way, discernment in Scripture is the skill that enables us to differentiate. It is the ability to see issues clearly. We desperately need to cultivate this spiritual skill that will enable us to know right from wrong. We must be prepared to distinguish light from darkness, truth from error, best from better, righteousness from unrighteousness, purity from defilement, and principles from pragmatics. It's very true. So how do we do this? How can we bring Joshua 9 directly into our modern context? Well, I think when it comes to thinking about spiritual truth, we must test everything by the Word of God, right? That is absolutely number one. And certainly, this applies to false teachers and false ministries that are out there that may look solid on the outside. They may quote Bible verses. They may talk about Jesus. They may talk about love and faith. They may even appear humble and authentic. But beneath the surface, their teaching subtly undermines the gospel. And the only way you're going to know that is if you know the Word of God. And you can detect that. Whether it's legalism, prosperity doctrine, self-help, spirituality, diluted truth, whatever it may be, you, and I believe you here at the Master's Church, are people who can detect that. So I don't want to spend too much time on that application because I think you guys are excellent in that area. What I want to do is make it a little more personal. More in line maybe what happened here in Joshua 9. The Gibeonites were not false teachers. They were liars trying to save their own necks. So the story raises a piercing question. How do you know if someone is personally trying to deceive you? That could be difficult. And we can't read people's hearts. It could be difficult to figure that out. But we're still called to be wise and discerning. We're still called to be prayerful when it comes to people, even people who are close to us. So let me give you just a few suggestions, okay? Number one, slow down decisions. Slow down decisions. I mean, I've run into some, and this can apply to so many different things, and I won't be able to hit every one of them in your life, obviously, but take the principle. But how many times in your life, and I think back, you know, you buy this car because it looks nice. And that's all in your mind, especially, you know, when you're young. It's red, it's got a great stereo. All right. And I bought a car like that, and as soon as I got it home, it was in the shop for the next 3 months, and I barely got to enjoy it, and I had to sell it 3 months later because I was so tired of this car giving me a problem. And we looks are deceiving. We look at the outside of things. Slow things down. Israel rushed into that covenant, no doubt about it. He made that treaty too quick. And I think this applies to personal relationships, partnerships, dating, decisions involving trust. Give it time. Before you just, oh, here's my social security number, my bank account, take over my house here and I'll be gone for 2 weeks. You just met the person. Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:22, when it comes to elders, do not be hasty in laying on your hands on a person, a leader. Don't rush into that. You don't just put somebody in a leadership. That's wise. And so again, this principle applies to any relationship. You think of couples who, and I've known several of them, they rush into marriage before they even know their middle names. And a year later, 2 years later, there's a divorce. Certainly there's exceptions to that, because, you know, I know in the Bible there were arranged marriages. We understand that. But generally speaking, pause. Seek the Lord. Use wisdom. And the situation will fall together. I really believe that. Number two, pray first. Do we get that from Joshua 9? Absolutely. I mean, you can pray after too, but pray first. Joshua 9:14, they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And that's just the biggest mistake right there. If it has to do with people, again, trying to be personal, you ask, Lord, give me wisdom. If this person is not genuine, reveal the red flags. Show me. Expose it. And God, I believe, delights to answer that prayer. He delights in that. And, you know, the answer is not just some peace that comes over you. A lot of people say, oh, you know the Lord's will just by having a peace that comes over you. Well, that might be the antacid you took after the pepperoni pizza. It's not just a peace. You can have peace about a lot of things. I had peace when I bought that red car. Let me tell you something. You know, I was cranking that radio on the way home and the whole nine yards. The answer comes where God shows you red flags. That's where you need to look. I'm not saying the peace doesn't play a little part in it, but he's going to honor your caution, and he will give you evidence that things aren't right. And you pull back and wait. You know, don't sign the business contract too soon with the partner. Do you know that partner? You know, there's stories about that I've heard. Don't commit to live with someone, a friend or whatever, until you know that person. Is he really responsible? Or are you going to be stuck with the lease when they move out in 2 weeks? Don't let the person babysit your kids. Whatever the case may be, right? Verify. Check references. Those kinds of things. Number three, lean on wise counsel. Lean on wise counsel. Proverbs 11:14, in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. So, seek wisdom outside the area. Call somebody else, maybe a family member, friend, outside the situation. Run through the situation with them and let them see if they see any red flags. That's a good practice. They don't know the person, they don't know the situation, and they may, because they're not emotionally involved in it. You might be like, let me tell you, this girl she's the prettiest girl and da-da-da, and you know, and you start telling the whole story and you don't see those things, but somebody else may. Don't ignore that counsel either. Heed it. And number four, discern patterns, not just appearances. Certainly the Gibeonites on appearance, it was all there. They look like they came from China. I mean, they were all worn out and the whole nine yards. Well, the Bible says Satan appears as what? An angel of light. An angel of light. So people can fake humility, they can fake spirituality, they can sound spiritual, they can use spiritual language. Gibeonites invoked Yahweh's name. Yahweh did all this to all those enemies and we were fearful. In the same way, deceivers may quote scripture, they may speak about God's glory, but they have ulterior motives. We had a scenario where someone was, as nice as pies, a long time ago in a church, whatever. And couldn't be nicer like a normal Christian is, just like a normal friendship, and you start to get to know that person. And all of a sudden, they invite you to the pyramid scheme. And when we say, well, we're not interested in that, and that's not something we want to be part of, or we just said, no, we're not coming to it. That was basically the last time any friendly conversation happened. And the point was there was an ulterior motive behind befriending. And this is in a church. And some of you have stories about that. I know you do. To try to gain some kind of, in their mind, financial advantage. Oh, maybe they'd be good sellers or whatever it may be. But as soon as I said I'm not interested, the cold shoulder, no conversation from there on in, it just totally changed. So listen, these things happen. That'd be a red flag. They show signs, is my point. They will show red flags. And don't overlook them. The little things do add up, and they are indicators that something is not right. And so we do have, the Bible says, to guard your heart, Proverbs 4:23. For out of it flow the issues of life. Now, hit the pause button, because I got to give a balanced view of that, lest we go too far to that and we don't trust anybody at all. This is important. You don't want to be so guarded that you're an island, right? Christianity is about trusting people, and people are going to take advantage of you. That's just the way it is. There's a risk in relationships. We can't see everything perfectly, and we have to give benefit of the doubt. We do. We have to give benefit of the doubt to start. And what I'm saying is this, don't become judgmental and so critical to the point where everybody is suspect. You know what I mean? If people have proved themselves, don't backtrack over one little red flag. You've known a guy for 10 years and he says something off cuff and that's it, he's done, obviously. And don't look for unfounded signs. Don't conjure things up. In fact, I would say this, okay? I would rather be a person who trusts someone and gets taken advantage of than to be a person who judges with unrighteous judgment. You know what I mean by that? Because the Bible says, listen, rejoice, be exceedingly glad when people persecute you, spitefully mistreat you. Rejoice, for your reward in heaven will be great. So I'd rather trust and get taken advantage of than just judge people unrighteously. So you understand that. I think that's the balance. And this chapter just reminds us, these things come through us. We want to put them through our mind and gain wisdom so that we live, whether we're young or old. The bottom line in this world, there's deceivers. I don't want to be one of them. You don't want to be one of them. Don't be. But you know they're out there, right? And you are going to cross paths with some of those people in all kinds of scenarios, including the church, unfortunately. You be who God wants you to be, and if you get taken advantage of, the Bible says you're going to get a reward. So that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Lord, we thank you for the truth of chapter 9. And we learn the wisdom that the principles are here that we want to take home with us. We want to be discerning. The Bible says we should be discerning, especially in this area of false teaching. I didn't talk a lot about that, but obviously that's the most important area. We never want to be deceived there. But when it comes to people and things in this world, we know the enemy's out there. We know he's trying to do things any way he can to trip us up. I pray we stand solid on the Word of God. We stand solid on the cross of Christ. As Paul said, I've known nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. What a great transition to communion. Because Jesus, you were deceived, even though you knew the deception before it was going to happen. But you let it play out. You let Judas deceive not only you, but the other disciples. And of course, you're God and you knew it. You knew the beginning from the end. But you allowed that happen to fulfill the plan of God. But right in your midst, right in the inner circle, you felt that deception, that betrayal, because you had to go to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, to say on the cross, it is finished. And for by one sacrifice, you sat down at the right hand of the Father forever to make intercession for us. It was only one sacrifice. You paid the penalty for sin. You paid our guilt. You paid the consequences. You paid an eternity in hell, which we deserve. You paid for that on the cross. So we are people this morning, God, who are going to rejoice in that truth. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to give thanks. We're going to praise your holy name for what you've done. And let the people here today, let them be in the spirit of prayer, remembering that you were deceived right there at the Last Supper. You said to Judas, do what you're going to do quickly. And so this is a sort of a connection to deception. Right at the last table, when you're telling your disciples and all of us really that this is a new ordinance that we're going to celebrate. Until Jesus, you return, we're going to be doing this. There was a deceiver right at that table who was right there listening to all of that. Reminds us that your victory on the cross, not only did it remit sin for those who trust in you, but you defeated Satan on the cross. Satan has no claim at all on us. He was completely destroyed. His power, while he is still around, Lord, you said that. You said that I've seen Satan fall. At the cross, Satan was defeated. And we're going to remember that as well today as we distribute these elements.